This morning from Deuteronomy 7. Deuteronomy 7 today, as we continue through Deuteronomy, which really is a record of God's covenant renewal with Israel, his people. We need to remember where we were last week in chapters 5 and 6, saw there the Ten Commandments, and then in chapter 6 that God began to apply the first commandment to Israel. What does it mean? Children, you know that first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. What does it mean that Israel shall worship God alone? Well, chapter 6 told us it means that Israel should love the Lord God above all. With all their heart and soul and mind and strength, they should love Yahweh and worship Him alone. Fear and trust the living and only God above all. Well, as we move today into chapter 7, please realize, friends, Moses is still applying the first commandment. He's still, as it were, preaching what it means for Israel to have this one God, the only God, Yahweh, Jehovah, Almighty God, the creator and judge of all the earth. This is their God, and it means they should love Him and worship Him alone. But it also means for this nation chosen to be God's holy people, as you see in the sermon title, a nation chosen to be holy. It means that Israel is to guard their relationship with God. They are to guard it with a jealousy, a holy zeal, that nothing would endanger or jeopardize their holy relationship with God. And so they are called as God's holy nation to go into the land and remove all idolatry, even to do so violently without showing any mercy. Really a staggering thing here, which it causes many who are not submissive to the truth and justice of God, causes many to, in pride, to turn away and stumble. And loved ones, we pray that that would not be the case for us this morning, but we would humble ourselves now beneath the word of the living God. Let's give our attention to it. From Deuteronomy 7, the whole chapter, this is the living and infallible Word of God. Let's give our attention to it as we consider this nation chosen to be holy. When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, seven nations, more numerous and mightier than yourselves. When the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons. For they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. But thus shall you deal with them. You shall break down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and chop down their asherim and burn their carved images with fire. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations and repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with one who hates him. He will repay him to his face. You shall therefore be careful to do the commandments and the statutes and the rules that I command you today. And because you listen to these rules and keep and do them, the Lord your God will keep with you the covenant and the steadfast love that he swore to your fathers. He will love you, bless you, and multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, your grain and your wine and your oil, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock, in the land that he swore to your fathers to give you. You shall be blessed above all peoples. There shall not be male or female barren among you or among your livestock. And the Lord will take away from you all sickness. None of the evil diseases of Egypt, which you knew, will he inflict on you, but he will lay them on all who hate you. And you shall consume all the peoples that the Lord your God will give over to you. Your eyes shall not pity them, neither shall you serve their gods, for that would be a snare to you. If you say in your heart, these nations are greater than I, how can I dispossess them? You shall not be afraid of them, but you shall remember what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt, the great trials that your eyes saw, the signs, the wonders, the mighty hand, and the outstretched arm by which the Lord your God brought you out. So will the Lord your God do to all the peoples of whom you are afraid. Moreover, the Lord your God will send hornets among them until those who are left and hide themselves from you are destroyed. You shall not be in dread of them, for the Lord your God is in your midst, a great and awesome God. The Lord your God will clear away the nations before you, little by little. You may not make an end of them at once, lest the wild beasts grow too numerous for you. But the Lord your God will give them over to you and throw them into great confusion until they are destroyed. And he will give their kings into your hand, and you shall make their name perish from under heaven. No one shall be able to stand against you until you have destroyed them. The carved images of their gods you shall burn with fire. You shall not covet the silver or gold that is on them, or take it for yourselves, lest you be ensnared by it, for it is an abomination to the Lord your God. And you shall not bring an abominable thing into your house and become devoted to destruction like it. You shall utterly detest and abhor it, for it is devoted to destruction. So far, the word of God from Deuteronomy 7 this morning. And loved ones, may his Holy Spirit bless it to our understanding and our spiritual nourishment. Beloved congregation in Christ Jesus and friends, as you notice there in Deuteronomy 7, before Israel would go into the good land, the land flowing with milk and honey, before they would enjoy life there in the promised land, God says they must go in on a violent mission of bloodshed and war, holy war. War is a terrifying thing. A few of us this morning have faced it. A couple of you have. A couple of our members today, I should remind us, are engaged in war even today in Afghanistan. Two members of our church, children, did you know that? Are facing great danger, bloodshed, death all around them in Afghanistan this very day, while we peacefully enjoy worship in the house of God. They are on the field. They know how scary it is. War is a dangerous thing. We don't really think of what Israel was facing. We can't, many of us, sympathize with what they're facing as they go into the land. But God tells them this amazing thing. I know you're afraid, but don't be afraid at all. I'm your God. I'm with you. All the Canaanites that you go in to battle and to destroy, don't fear them one bit. Be strong and courageous, God says through Moses, dozens and dozens of times, and then through Joshua. That same message again and again. You are afraid, but you shouldn't be afraid at all. You've seen what God's done to Egypt. He's going to do the same thing for you, Israel, as you go into the promised land. He's going to drive out the enemy. He's the divine warrior who will give you victory. He's promised it. Trust him. Oh, I'm sure our military, even today wishes they could know that God was fully on their side and on no other, that God was engaged in holy war on behalf of America. It's not so. He's not. Many sinful men would like to claim the name of God as they go out into war. They'd like to say it's holy war, but this is holy war, where the divine warrior Yahweh says, I am the warrior. I go in ahead of you. I give the enemy into your hand so that you will be established in the promised land as my kingdom, my one nation under all heaven. That's holy war, friends. Uniquely, in a way that no other war in human history could be holy war. That's holy war of which we read today in Deuteronomy 7. Moses calls Israel then to trust in God. He's the divine warrior. They must go in trusting God to provide for them. That's what the first commandment means. Did you know that? We often talk about that first commandment, you shall have no other gods, and that means, as we read from chapter 6 last week, you shall love God above all. Did you also know it means this? Our catechism reminds us of this. That really to have the Lord God and honor him as the one God means also to trust him for all things. To trust God to provide as he promises in his word he will do. Well, much of Deuteronomy 7 is given over to that message, especially at the end. Trust God. He's going to be at war for you, Israel. But so much of the chapter is really about Israel needing to engage in holy war. God doesn't go and do it all for them alone, overnight victory, right? No fighting for Israel. That's not the picture. Rather, he's the warrior. He's guaranteeing victory. He's going to give them success over their enemies. But Israel is called to go fight. And he commands them here, Moses commands them, to have an utter commitment to annihilate the enemy. A lot of work stands before Israel. They're commanded to go into the land and remove every idolatrous thing their eyes see. Being chosen as God's holy nation meant Israel was called to holy war. In a sense, my brothers and sisters, you and I are called to holy war. Not in a national geopolitical way, not with weapons of human might and strength, of human warfare against flesh and blood, as Paul tells us, but to arm ourselves with the armor of God and to engage in holy war against the devil, to fight him with a clear conscience and through Christ, through faith in our Lord, to stand against all the temptations of this world, that is holy war. To put your sins to death, as Paul tells us a number of times, that is holy war, spiritual warfare. And you and I, friends, are called to trust in our God, to know that the victory is guaranteed. But yet we must trust him. We're called to do battle in the strength of the Lord, trusting him through Christ to give us the victory at long last. This morning, we're going to be talking a little bit more about that holy war and what it means to be God's chosen people. But we have to deal with election today. That doctrine of election, or we often say predestination, these words that are probably very strange to you children. I look at you boys and girls this morning and ask you, boys and girls, do you know those words, election and predestination? Your parents catechize you and teach you what those words mean? Very simple, really. I could say it in one word that you know very well, choice. Not your choice, but God's. God made a choice of his people. He chose them. He elected them, predestined them. God chose Israel to be his people, his special people out of all the nations of the world. And this morning, we really have to give a little bit of attention to that doctrine of God's sovereign and gracious choice of Israel, his electing them to be his people, his holy nation. You notice right there at the center of our passage, Moses explains this to Israel. Why were they chosen by God? Why did God elect this people to be his people? I'd ask you, friends, did God find Israel to be especially powerful? Did Jehovah see that in Israel there was this military ready at hand, this strong army that God could use and make have something to work with, some raw material? Did Jehovah elect or choose Israel to be his people because Israel had in themselves something that would draw God, attract God to them? Well, Moses says with great clarity and emphasis, no, no, no. Israel had nothing that drew God's love, favor, or election. Notice verses 6 and 7 as we approach point number 1 here this morning. In verse 6, Moses says, "For you, Israel, are a people holy to the Lord your God. Yahweh, your God, has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples." Friends, what we read there is that Israel had nothing drawing God to love them or choose them. They weren't a mighty people. They didn't have a large army. They were the fewest. They were the weakest. They were a slave people in Egypt. So point number one, for a few moments, God chose Israel to be his people because of nothing lovable in them. There was nothing lovable in Israel. Israel was no bigger, no stronger than any other nation under heaven. In fact, says Moses, Israel was the fewest, this puny, weak people. And yet God chose them to be his holy nation. You get the sense that Moses is wanting to humble Israel. You can imagine an army that's going into the promised land, right? To do war, to engage in holy battle. They're told this right on the edge of the promised land. You're the fewest and weakest of all people. Thanks, God. That's just what we needed to hear. But that's exactly what Jehovah says. I've chosen you. You stand on my covenant promises. You stand on my strength, my sovereignty. I've chosen you because of nothing in you. You're not to think you're going to be victorious because of yourselves. You weren't chosen because of yourselves. And actually, it gets a lot worse than that, in a sense, in terms of humbling Israel. Later in chapter 9, listen to this. You can turn over there if you will. Moses says, it's not because of your numbers, nor is it because of your goodness or righteousness. You were called to be a holy nation, but it's not because you were holy. No, no, no. Don't think that you're righteous. Listen to what he says in chapter 9, there at the beginning of the chapter. "Hear, O Israel, you're to cross over the Jordan today, go in to dispossess nations greater and mightier than yourselves." Verse 2, "A people great and tall, the sons of Anakim, of whom you've said, 'Who can stand before the sons of Anak?' Know therefore today that he who goes before you as a consuming fire is the Lord your God. He will destroy them and subdue them before you, so you shall drive them out and make them perish quickly, as the Lord promised you." Now notice verse 4. "Do not say in your heart, 'After Yahweh your God has thrust them out before you, it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess the land.' Whereas, it is really," Moses says, "because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out. Not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations." Now notice what Moses goes on to say in verse 6. "Know therefore that Yahweh your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stubborn people. Remember and do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. From the very day you came out of Egypt, you're worshiping the golden calf at Mount Horeb, or Mount Sinai." Moses wants to humble this people and say, "You're not only the fewest, you are a rotten, rebellious people. You have been disobeying God from the beginning until now. You are the fewest and the weakest. You are a rebellious lot of wicked sinners yourself, no better than any other nation, maybe worse. What a message from God to humble his people, that he's telling, I choose you. I've chosen you to be mine. I'm going to give you the victory. I'm going to drive out your enemies. I'm going to give you the promised land. It's not for your sake at all that I do this. There's nothing lovable in you. Friends, that message of election, first of all, must humble the people of God, as it was to humble Israel and make them know they were no better than any of the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites. They were no better, perhaps fewer, weaker, smaller, and even more wicked and thankless toward God. Yet God says in his sovereign grace of election, I choose you. Nothing in you. Do you believe that about yourselves? Elect of God, chosen people of God in Christ Jesus. Do you take any reason there in that doctrine of God's choosing you, making you his chosen elect people? Do you take in that statement some ground for you to boast or to be arrogant or proud, thinking that he must have chosen you because of your strength or your goodness or righteousness? Friends, we have to understand God chose us because of nothing lovable in us. We weren't the reason at all. Paul says in Romans 9, I'm sure many of you know those words. Not only so, but when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our father Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election, God's choice, choosing Jacob to love him, passing over Esau, saying he would hate Esau. God says in Romans 9, it was because of nothing in Jacob that made me love him. Foreseeing no good, not that Jacob chose God, nothing like that. Yet Rebekah was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, notice, it depends not on human will or exertion, your running, your doing, your obeying, your having anything. Even the choice of making Christ Lord and Savior. Nothing you ever have done or will do is the reason for God choosing you to be his people. It depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Friends, let us know that doctrine of election, of God choosing you to be his people, should not make us proud or arrogant, but humble us. For God explicitly tells us, just as he does Israel, you are few, you are weak, you are unrighteous sinners. You have nothing lovable in yourselves, but God chose you in his sovereign grace. He chose you to make you his people. Well, there's more that Moses tells Israel back in Deuteronomy 7. You'll notice that Moses goes on to say, it's not because of you, Israel. Well, what is the reason? That's kind of where you're, the next logical question, right? Okay, God, you didn't choose Israel because of Israel. Why did you choose them? What's the reason? What's the ground of God's choice? Why choose this people and not another? Some people would say it's just arbitrary, that God just kind of does an eeny, meeny, miny, mo number on the human race. Not at all. Not at all. No eeny, meeny, miny, mo, no arbitrary, capricious God who for no reason chooses a people. He chooses a people, Israel, for his reasons, to show forth his mercy and grace towards sinners who are no better than anyone else. His reason is that it's pleasing for himself to manifest his grace and his mercy to save a people who are no better than anyone else, but to do it because he simply has promised to do it. This is what we think of here secondly for a few moments. God chose Israel only because of his gracious love for them, which he swore to their fathers. You'll notice in chapter 7, verse 7, it was not because you were more in number, you were the fewest, but verse 8, but it is because Yahweh loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that the Lord has brought you out of Egypt, redeemed you with his hand from slavery. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Friends, God did not choose Israel because of anything in them, not because they were great or strong or many, not because they were holy or righteous or good in any way. This is a wicked, rebellious people, but God says, I chose you because I simply promised to love you. Amazing. The sovereign grace of God. The reason for it is in God. It's not in Israel. It's in God's own gracious nature to choose a people. And basically what he says there in those verses 7 through 9, as I just read, is Israel, I chose you because I promised your fathers I'd love you. I chose Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob because it was pleasing for me to show forth my grace to sinners. They were ungodly. We even heard from Romans 4 that Abraham was an ungodly sinner. He had nothing that would draw God to love him above anyone else. But God chose Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and chose their children and promised Abraham, I will make your seed numerous and I will give them the land and I will love them and be a God to them and they will be my people. God swore an oath of his gracious covenant for sinful people no better than anyone else. The deeper question, of course, is why would God even love Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob? Why would he love anyone? Why would he choose to be gracious to them? And the answer for that is only found in Christ. When we look at the will of election, God's choosing some people, not others, in the New Testament, it plainly reveals to us God makes that choice in Christ. Now, you children think, wait a minute, Jesus is this man, our Savior, who died for us? Yes, but of course, he's the eternal Son of God, and we were elect of God, chosen in the Son of God from before time began. Ephesians chapter 1, I read just a few verses there, familiar, I know, to many of us. But listen to those words that Paul says there to the church at Ephesus. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless. Not because we're sinners like the rest. We're no better. We're dead in sin, followers of the devil, children of wrath by nature, he goes on to say in chapter 2. But Paul says in Ephesians 1, God chose us to be his holy people. In Christ, he set his love on us before the world began. Friends, do you hear that the doctrine of election should humble you on the one hand, but it also should bring you immeasurable, unspeakable joy, thanksgiving for our sovereign, gracious God. He had his own reasons for manifesting in election his nature as gracious and merciful to sinners. And this is really what you have to get this morning. This is really the great comfort of election. Not that God just eeny, meeny, miny, mo, I'm going to pick these and pass over those for no good reason. No, but he promised his own Son that he would love you. With the love that he has for Christ, he has loved you from all eternity to all eternity. That's the doctrine, the biblical doctrine of election. God chose to love you for the sake of the promises not that he made only to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's what he says in the Old Testament. Israel, I chose you, and I've redeemed you because I promised your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, here's one better, infinitely better. He tells us in the New, people of Christ, my sheep, my covenant people, my elect, I chose you in my Son Jesus to love you for his sake, and in him, and I've promised to give you to him in my love for him, I've loved you, and I'm giving you to my son that he might redeem you for eternal life in the true promised land. Does that not enthrall your hearts this morning and make you adore the gracious God who's promised you, not to Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob, but has promised to love you eternally and to redeem you for life everlasting for the sake of Jesus Christ? We are elect in him for his sake, loved in him, adored by our God and Father. What a wonderful doctrine, humbling but at the same time most comforting to us sinners, no better than anyone else. Well, there in Ephesians, you may have also noticed that God says, or there through the Apostle Paul, he chose us not because we were holy, but that we might be holy. Did you catch that? Even as he chose us in Christ before the foundations of the world, that we might be holy. God has chosen a people, not because of themselves, but because of his sovereign, gracious love of election in Christ Jesus, and has determined to make us holy in Christ Jesus as well. And Moses really says the same thing to the Jewish people. He says in verse 6, you are a people holy to the Lord your God. You weren't holy in yourselves. He made you holy. He chose you to be his people out of all the kingdoms and all the nations of the world. He chose to put his love upon you, and he's made you his holy people, a special people of God. Out of all the nations of the world, he's made you his people. Now, friends, what does that mean? Well, the third point this morning, it means that God chose Israel to be his holy nation, separated radically from the idolatrous world. God separated Israel radically and violently from the rest of the world. And we see that in verse 5. He says, you're to go into the land, and thus you shall deal with them. You shall break down their altars, dash in pieces the pillars, the Asherah poles, burn all their carved images. Later at the end of the chapter in verse 25, the same thing. The carved images of their gods you shall burn with fire. Don't even take any gold or silver, Moses says, because if you take any gold or silver off of the idols, you'll become an abominable in the eyes of God, and he'll destroy you. That's what God warns here. You are to wipe out every idol. Burn them, bust them, smash them. Utterly destroy every carved image and every idolatrous relic of pagan worship. See, what God is saying here is that Israel is his holy nation, and he will not allow anything to get in the way of his love for them, their love for him. He calls them to guard with a holy zeal their relationship with God. He calls them to engage in holy war because they are to be radically separated from anything idolatrous. And not only from the idols themselves, but of course, from idolaters. That's really what this chapter is ultimately about, sending Israel into the land, not just to clean house and get rid of the idols, but to wipe out the idolatrous people there, the Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, and so on. God says you are to wipe them out. You're not going to do it overnight, lest beasts would come in and take over the land because you're too few. You can't fill up the land yet. But you're ultimately to annihilate that people, every nation in the land of promise, in the land of Canaan. Wipe them out. And in fact, verse 2 ends by God saying, show them no mercy. What a staggering picture. A radical separation of Israel from the nations. They're to go in, they're to make no covenants. Some of the people are going to be left for a while. Their kings are going to be killed, they're going to be put to death, executed, but some of the people of those nations will last a while. And God says, while you're dwelling in the land with the enemy, don't make any covenants with them. Don't even allow any of your children to marry one of them, because that will ensnare you to idolatry. See, God knows the hearts of his people, how weak they are, how prone they are to wander and leave the God who loved them. They're idolaters themselves by nature. And he says, go into the land, wipe out the enemy, and in the meantime, until it's finished, don't make any peace with them, have none of your sons or daughters marry them until you utterly wipe them out from off the face of the earth. God chose Israel to be his holy nation, separated radically from these other people. You see that there so clearly, I trust, loved ones. But we need a brief explanation of this, because no doubt some of you are sitting there this morning, as many have, and you hear this violent message of radical separation between Israel and the rest of these nations. Those nations are no worse than Israel. They're all sinners. Why? God chose Israel? Okay. He can have mercy on whomever he chooses. But going into the land and utterly wiping out this people? Showing no mercy? Even some of those towns, women and children are wiped out? Isn't this a loving, good, righteous God who's fair and just? Holy war looks absolutely terrible. If you never struggle with this point, friends, you will run into unbelievers who will quickly shut your mouths because you will not know what to say about holy war that fills the pages of the Old Testament. You and I have to know what this is all about. First point, God's the standard of righteousness and justice. And so if anybody is to challenge you and tell you that, wait a minute, he chooses one people and he annihilates all the Canaanites and Amorites, and okay, wait a second, how's that righteous? Our question is, what ground are you standing on to point your finger to the holy judge of all the earth and say, explain your justice and righteousness to me so I will accept what you've done through Israel in wiping out those peoples. I will accept it as all right in my book, in my judgment. See, we have to challenge the unbeliever, what's your standard of righteousness? Because Yahweh is the standard. He's the source of all that's good, and we have no leg to stand on, nothing at all apart from him. The second point is, he is just and righteous. So as Israel goes into the land, they are simply his tool of executing justice upon wicked people. It is just. It is righteous what God does. We wouldn't expect our nation or any other people to bring that sort of holy war because nobody has the right. But God has the right. The judge, the just judge of all souls, of the living and the dead, he has the right to take these Canaanites who hate him, who are idolatrous, wicked people, who sacrifice their own children to their false gods. He has the right to take them, and when the iniquity of the Amorites has reached the brim of God's cup of wrath, he pours it out on them. That's justice. It's terrible. It's violent. It's a radical separation from Israel that God chose to show mercy and compassion to. But nevertheless, to the Canaanites, it is justice. It's utter justice from God, his holy vengeance. Not a personal vengeance of Israel, but God's just vengeance against his enemies. And thirdly, we have to see, and this is perhaps the clearest here in Deuteronomy 7, Israel is being protected. God hates the enemies there in the land, but he loves Israel. And while this is radical separation that Israel is to have from the other nations, it is ultimately for God's glory that his just and holy name might be exalted and that his grace toward his people might be manifested. See, when God chooses a people, he really does love them in a different way than he cares for any other creature. He bestows on Israel a special love, a saving grace, and he says, I'm going to protect you, and you're to go into the land, and you're to protect my holy name. You're to wipe out every idolater. You are to guard with a holy zeal your relationship with your God. You are to be radically separated from the other nations because I am your God and you shall love me above all things and not allow anything to get in the way. So I have to ask you, friends, finally, are you willing to remove all of the idols in your lives? They're all around you and me. We're surrounded by idols that compete with God for the love of our hearts every day.
Are you aware of what they are? Are you aware of how they keep you from worshiping God and devoting your body and soul to Jesus Christ in everything you do? There are idols, and they have taken you away, and you have to be called today to examine your hearts and your lives and to repent of your idolatry. Our hearts are idol factories, Calvin says. He's absolutely right. You may know what they are today. I pray God will reveal that to you, and you will not compromise. You will not tolerate anything that might get in the way of your devotion to God. Particular word here to parents. Some of you young people, are there other people in your life that your love for them would keep you from loving God? We have no business, covenant people, we have no business whatsoever tolerating dating of unbelievers or anything that even comes close to it, lest our hearts be taken away from faith in Jesus Christ and the worship of the one and true living God. We are to be on guard for our families, that we and our children, the covenant people, the chosen of God, might live in this world as his holy nation, separated. No, not holy war. You're not called to go slay anybody. Not holy war of that sort, but to guard our families, to guard our hearts, to guard our relationship, an exclusive relationship with the holy God of Israel. He's our God. Let us love him above all and not tolerate anything that might introduce idolatry in our homes, in our church, in our lives, in any way, shape, or form. Well, finally, point number four this morning, God chose Israel for the blessing of abundant life, which depended on the full satisfaction of his law. Huh? If you're awake this morning, you should be reading point number four, and I should see some heads kind of cocking this way and that. What am I saying there in number four? God chose Israel for blessing of abundant life, which depended on the full satisfaction of his law? Yes, indeed. Now, if you're awake and you're alert this morning, you're asking yourself, wait a minute, a gospel of sovereign, unmerited, undeserved grace and love now turns into this bad news of God's love depending on Israel's obedience? In verses 12 through 15, Moses says, if you do all these rules and statutes, carefully obeying all the commandments of God, he'll make you blessed above all peoples. He'll make your wombs fruitful, your animals, your livestock, your crops. You will be abundant in life in the land. You will be so productive and so wealthy and healthy, no disease, no trouble at all. Health, wealth gospel, right? No. Not in this life anyway. Yes, for Israel in the land. Not for us, though, friends. This is a picture of heavenly and eternal life in God's kingdom. And God does want to teach his people Israel their full abundant living in the land, the true promised land, depends on his law and righteousness being fully satisfied. No, Israel couldn't do it. But in Jesus Christ, the law is fulfilled. The righteousness of God wasn't fulfilled by Israel. That's why they lost the land. That's why enemies came in, and that's why they were driven out, and they were cursed as a wicked, idolatrous nation. Breaking that covenant made it Mount Sinai. But according to the covenant of grace and God's promises, not only to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but to Christ Jesus, he has his elect, and they enter the promised land, you and me, all believers in Jesus Christ. We have life, the full blessing of life in the everlasting land of our God, reserved in heaven for us, because he, Jesus, obeyed for you and me. He did not only die to satisfy the judgment of God's law against us sinners, he lived an obedient life that he might guarantee us life in the land through the full satisfaction of God's righteousness. I close then in those words of Hebrews 6, and ask you, friends, to put your faith in Jesus today for long, even everlasting life, abundant life, in the true promised land. Not Canaan, but in the kingdom of our God. For God has sworn it, not only to Abraham, but to even his son Jesus. And listen to what he says here in Hebrews 6. When God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. Not an oath that if you do all the law, you'll get the land. That's given to Israel to point them to Christ, to drive that sinful people to wait for the righteousness of another. But God says by two unchangeable things, by his promise and oath in his own name, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure, steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, into the promised land, as it were, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Friends, God's oath to his Son is guaranteed through the righteousness of our Savior who bled and died for you and me who trust in him. Repent of your idols this morning and turn to Jesus, our righteousness, trusting in all that he's done that we might inherit the land only because of the gracious, the sovereign gracious choice of our God. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.